And we're live. All right, let me go ahead and pray. We'll get started. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you have come as the Savior. We thank you that you promised to come again. We thank you that just as Peter and the other disciples got to see you transfigured before their eyes, got to hear the Father's voice from heaven, that we also hear that same voice and we get to see you through the eyes of faith in your word. We ask that you would help us to continue to use your word as a lamp and to pay attention to it throughout our lives. We ask that you would also surround us and everybody in our church with Christian friends and brothers and sisters in Christ who will continue to bring God's word into their lives and to shine the light of Jesus into the dark places that they experience. We ask that you'd also send your Holy Spirit to be with us here today, that we would continue to follow the light of your word, especially as it comes to us in Revelation, and that we might continue to grow in the hope of the day to come and live as your faithful people here and now. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Wonderful. Cool. Sorry for the late start. I guess the preacher ran a little long, so I'll have to talk to him. About sermon length. So, but
a good sermon, though.
Thank you. Thank you. Yeah. I'll start with that question, I guess. Any observations or charges of heresy or questions about the service or sermon or the passages or anything like that?
One thing I want to comment on is you just so much excitement out there and your voice and your different inflections and just. It keeps you awake.
Well, I have to keep myself awake, too, you know? I mean.
The thing is, it'd be different if he was like that only during the sermon, but he's like
that. Well, good. Yeah, I'm glad. Yeah.
Moses and Elijah, resurrected bodies or just revived bodies?
Yeah, that's a great question. I don't think it's resurrected bodies yet because Colossians says that Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead. So I guess I would say like they're not in their resurrected bodies yet. I guess I'd say it's revived bodies. But I don't know. I mean, it is interesting. You know, I don't really subscribe to this theory because I think it's a little out there and a little like Hollywood sensational. But like there's people who say that like, for instance, like when Moses goes up to see Jesus on the mountain to get the ten, or see God on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments, that he's like traveling through time and then he's talking to Jesus, you know, like it's the same event. I think it's a little sensational, a little Hollywoody, you know, but there are Christians out there who kind of think.
But
that
how did they recognize that it was them?
That's the other question too. Is like,
my
you know, do they have like name tags on? Like, because I mean, you know. You know, we don't know what they looked like, and neither would
maybe he left out Jesus. Who are you guys?
Yeah. Yeah, you know, and like there was more conversation going on. So like, it wasn't in our gospel reading this morning, but I think in Luke, it says that Moses and Elijah were talking to Jesus about his. Now in English, it translates it as departure, but in Greek, it's the same word for exodus. So talking to Jesus about his exodus. Which would be like his departure, like on the cross. So like Moses and Elijah were talking to Jesus about what he was going to do on the cross, which also makes sense like contextually, because the reason why God says to the disciples, listen to Jesus, is because he had been telling the disciples that he was going to die and rise again, and they were not believing him, right? So it makes sense that God is saying, listen to him, and it makes sense that Moses and Elijah were talking to Jesus about the cross. But I say all that because maybe somehow in that, Jesus identified Moses and Elijah as Moses and Elijah. What kind of bodies they were in, I don't know. I mean, I would guess they're revived bodies, you know. Maybe they're in some sort of spiritual way or like a vision. But like they you know, they were at least in the interim state, that is heaven, like with the Lord in his presence as we will be when we die and waiting for the resurrection. You know, do you have more thoughts about that, though?
Well, it actually reminded me of one of the visions we had last week on the seals, where it talks about the soul under the altar.
Yeah.
Does that mean the Greek word for soul, or is it using the Hebrew word for soul?
Yeah.
I was just reading this Bible study, it talks about the nephesh and how
right.
Hebrews didn't really have this understanding of a separate soul.
Yeah.
So I was wondering, you know, what that word is for the people under the altar.
Yeah, I can look. Let's see. Which verse is that again? Can look at it right now.
Oh, it is chapter 6, verse 10.
Thank you. Yeah, okay. So, yeah, souls appears in verse 9 there. So that comes from the Greek word for psuche. So it's like the P-S-U-C-H, like E or Y, you know. So psuche, which is the Greek word for soul or life. It's not the word for spirit, just in case you're interested, because that would be pneuma, we get like when you have the lungs, like the liquid in your lungs. What is it called?
Pneumonia.
So that's where the word pneumonia comes from, is pneuma, which means spirit or wind or breath. So this is the psuche, which is the word for soul or life. So we probably have to look at like the Septuagint to see if that's how it's usually translated from the Greek word nephesh. So yeah, this is really interesting stuff. And if you're not familiar with the Septuagint, it was likely the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was in Hebrew, that Jesus would have used, and that also served as like the reference, if you will, for the New Testament writers as they were writing the New Testament in Greek. The legend has it, and I think we're free to believe this, when the Septuagint was commissioned, the responsibility was given to these 70 scribes, and that's why it's called the Septuagint, because Septa 70, right? And they all went separately and translated the Old Testament into Greek, and when they all came back together, they had it all the same word for word, you know? Now that's not like thus saith the Lord biblical, but on the other hand, like Jesus used the Septuagint, New Testament writers used the Septuagint. So like they did consider it like a trustworthy source. So, but it is interesting because then we can because of the Septuagint, we can kind of see how, like which words in Hebrew the New Testament writers were, meaning or intending to like reference, like in this instance, like soul or life, if it's the same word in Hebrew as it is in Greek using the Septuagint, because you can see how they translated it, you know, if that makes sense. So that would be something interesting to look at. You know, I could maybe look at that.
Well, the Septuagint also contains some of the apocryphal books.
Right? It did.
So but they would have been aware of those?
Yeah, you know, and the disciples would have been too, but they would have been more like an appendix, and they were not considered like inspired. And so often you'll hear Jesus like refer to the Old Testament as like the law and the prophets, which kind of makes it specific as to what he's talking about. The law being like the Torah, first five books, and then the prophets being like the rest of what was considered to be the Old Testament. And then like those extra books were not considered to be in those categories. So yeah, it would have been there. And it probably, like the Apocrypha probably would have been like today's like Christian bookstore material. Like, it's not the Bible. It's it can be good. It can be helpful to your faith, but not everything in it is like God's word and trustworthy, you know? So, So, let's see. What else was I going to say about that? Oh, but like nephesh is a really interesting word. It'd be cool if it is the same word, because nephesh, like you said, the Hebrews did not have a, like the two categories that we have, like soul and body. They didn't think of them as separately as we do. And I think they actually had a better view on it, which was like, you can't have a soul without a body. Like, and you can't have a body without a soul. So like often you'll hear people today speak like, in terms of like, you are who you are on the inside and you have a body. But to the Hebrews, that would have sounded weird. To them, it would be just as true to say, you are a body, and you have a soul. Like, you are your body and you have a soul, right? And that sounds like weird to us, but I think that the whole idea is that, like, you must have both together. You don't have one without the other. So that was nefesh. What was that?
You can't have a body without a soul.
There
can't be a body without a soul. That's after somebody dies, their soul has left their body, right?
Right.
Like, when you go to a funeral, there's the body, but there's no soul.
Yeah, you're exactly right. So that's why they would say, like, death, what it is, like, according to scripture, is the unnatural tearing apart of body and soul.
Got it.
And so that actually changes how we think about, like, funerals. Like you got grandma in the casket. Often you'll hear people say, well, that's not her anymore. That's, you know, she's up with Jesus. That's true, but it's also not true. Like, that is grandma right there. And we're going to be burying her. Like it's an unnatural tearing apart of grandma. And that's why the resurrection is so important. It brings back together what should never have been torn apart, right? Body and soul together. So, and by the way, I think this is nothing to do with transfiguration or revelation but I think as far as, like, kids and funerals, I think it is very helpful to tell them that, like, grandma's up with Jesus, but you should also, like, one, like, let them see the body, and also say, like, that's grandma, and you know what, Jesus is going to take good care of her until he makes her body alive again, because I think that's actually really helpful for kids in their grieving process. When kids don't get to go to the funeral and, like, see what happened to grandma, it's not concrete, and it really messes with their mind to where they don't know what's happening, and then it's actually more scary, like, could I just disappear? Could mom and dad just disappear and don't see him again? And I think it's actually important for them, as hard as it might be, to see what's happening. But then that's when you also give the gospel of, like, the resurrection. Like, yeah, I'm going to miss hugging grandma too. But guess what? We're going to hug her again. Like, Jesus is coming. He's going to fix this. You know? Anyway, my advice you didn't ask for. Yeah.
See, my granddaughter, my mother-in-law passed away a couple years ago. My granddaughter was 4 years old. And, you know, she's seen the body, and it's like, well, and, you know, Gigi's in heaven.
Yeah.
And it's like 2 or 3 days later, I'm going to talk to her.
Oh, my.
And, I made a little coffin, and I'm going to bury it. And she said, we're going to bury Gizzy out back, but Gizzy just wanted to go to heaven.
Yeah. There you go.
She understood the separation of it, you know.
Yeah, and you know, kids, like when you present, like, the gospel as the story to them, and, like, what's going to happen, what's like the part of the story that's left, like, that really helps them, you know? I think it just comforted. Being concrete. What was that?
Comforted my 2 grandsons and my mother's
yeah.
Palace. You know, remember you talked to them and you brought the gospel right into it right away.
Yeah. You know, thank you. And I think that we get, as adults, get much more freaked out about, like, bodies and people being dead, maybe than kids do. You know, we've had, like, more time to think about it and, like, to freak out about it, you know. But kids, like, it might be the first time they've seen a body, but to them it's going to look like they're sleeping. Which, by the way, it's also important to, like, not, at least the kids, call it sleeping, because then what are they afraid to do that night? Go to sleep, you know. So don't say it's like sleeping. But it is, like, the New Testament does say, like, Jesus has so defeated death that all death is to us is like a good night's sleep. You know? Yeah.
When I first got on, we went to, like, 3 different funerals right away. And took her to the pastor. He explained it to her easy, because my dad was one of them. It was that what's in it, you know, what a peanut looks like, you've got a shell and the peanut inside. Well, it's like the peanut inside went to heaven, and this is just a shell
that's
left in the casket. And she kept calling it a basket.
Yeah.
And, well, close enough.
Yeah.
She then kind of, I think, understood. I don't know. She's still learning English, so it was a little more. There.
Yeah, I think that's a really helpful analogy to, like, understand, like, what the soul is.
Yeah,
you probably want to be, like, a little careful. Like, it's not just a shell. Like Jesus has one too forever. right? Yeah, you know,
right.
But I think that is helpful, like as far as like what the soul is. Yeah.
Pick it up and understand it a little more. Then finally, we had a wedding to go to, so we brought her.
Yeah.
You can at least see a wedding, not all these funerals.
Yeah. Oh, that's great. Good. Hey, anything else? Transfiguration. Yeah, that was a fun like rabbit hole to go down. That was good. Well, death isn't really fun, but
weird. Yeah. It's just weird that it's Moses and Elijah. What about Abraham?
Yeah. Well, I think that's actually a great point. I think they're actually go ahead.
I was just saying Moses brought the laws.
Yeah.
So it was a reminder of the laws.
Okay. Well. Okay. Maybe that's the story they're talking about. Okay. Now, so why?
I said like Jesus will often refer to the Old Testament as the law and the prophets. Moses and Elijah are like the premier like representative faces of the law, Moses, and then the prophets, Elijah. You know, so sometimes we sing like the song like these are the days of Elijah, like, you know, Elijah was like the prophet of prophets. You know, so there you go. So like visually what's happening then is that Moses and Elijah being there with Jesus is essentially the Old Testament standing next to Jesus and saying, this is the one we've been talking about. This guy, he's him. Right. But also for the Jews of the day, they would have like seen Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets as the authoritative word of God. And so when this Jesus punk comes along and he's like, I'm God, I don't mean to call Jesus punk, but like, you know, like the idea is like, who's this guy? He says he's God. This is like Moses and Elijah saying, we're stepping back. This guy speaks for us. Right. This is the handing off the baton from Moses and Elijah to like the one who should have been holding the baton all along. Right. So like that's the idea. Yeah.
That's a great word, don't you?
Good. Yeah.
That just reminded me is that Elijah did not die. He went right straight to heaven.
Yeah. Yeah.
So where was his body? Meanwhile, I mean, where
right.
He's like physically in heaven or what?
Yeah. It is. Well, and we do know like bodies can be in heaven because Jesus went up to heaven. And Moses, it does say that he died and was buried, but it said God buried him, right? So like you got these two guys who have like questionable ends, but I mean like in the best way possible. Like, but like there's just like a little bit of mystery behind it. And they're the two guys like show up next to Jesus. It's kind of interesting. Yeah. I guess there's also Enoch, but he didn't get to be at the party.
Melchizedek?
Yeah. And then Melchizedek.
Beginning, no end.
Yeah. That could be a whole Bible study by itself. Because there is... We won't go down this rabbit hole. We're going to look at the rabbit hole and then walk over it. All right? But there is a theory, which I think I would subscribe to, that Melchizedek might actually be the pre-incarnate Christ. Yeah. Yep. Because what does he bring to Abraham?
Tenth of his Abraham brought him a tenth.
Yep, brought him a tenth. Like, tied to him, and also he brought Abraham bread and wine. There's the hole. I'm gonna step over it. All right. All right. Cool.
Wait a minute.
yeah.
I have another question.
Wait a minute.
Yeah, there you go.
Jumping
you go.
In with the speaker. So it's me now. We're on chapter 7.
Yeah. Revelation. All right. Cool.
Get away from the beginning.
Yeah. All right. So I believe that we finished chapter 6 last time. Look at that. We finished a whole chapter. So we're on to chapter 7, right?
Yes.
So, and then I think what we'll do is read the entirety of chapter 7 and then talk about it. All right. Is anybody here good at pronouncing the names of the tribes of Israel? All right, Mike's gonna give it a shot. All right, go ahead. Oh, and as Mike reads this, all right, question 3 here on the sheet: what two scenes does John see in this interlude, and why is it given to John following the first 6 seals? how does the two-scene interlude shape the way Christians think about suffering and the church's imperfection? How many saints are numbered? All right, so a few questions there for you to ponder as we go. One more thing as Mike reads this for us, just to recall, because you have to understand why this interlude is coming at this point. And we see the first six seals already. Again, this is coming off the scroll that Jesus, as the ascended Lord, takes from God the Father. The scroll is the destiny of God's people. And the seals he's been taking off. Each one like introduces a new vision to John. The first of the six seals so far were the four horsemen, right? And the four horsemen, we said, was like misused authority, was the blood red horse of violence, right? And then you had like economic imbalance, people not having what they need from God's creation, and then death, the pale green puke horse, all right? And then the fifth seal was the people under the altar, all the martyrs of God, that includes all of us because we're all witnesses, all right, who are persecuted by the four horsemen underneath the altar of God. And as people die, they go and they join all the souls there under the altar in heaven. You're in the presence of God. They're all crying out for God to finally complete the job. And then the sixth seal was the was judgment day, the end of the earth, creation being undone. All right. And so John sees, and that's the last thing John sees, is creation being undone, Jesus coming and judging all things, judging all the people through whom the four horsemen came. And then before the seventh seal, John gets this other separate vision, this interlude, to interrupt at this point to give John hope. All right. Because I'm sure like watching creation being undone would probably be a little disturbing. All right. And that's when Mike is going to read for us chapter 7.
After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth. No wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes."
Cool. Thank you, Mike. Wonderful job with the names and all that. Thank you. Cool. All right. So, anything stick out to you as Mike was reading?
"Behold the altar raised in white, but I learned it about in fourth grade. That second half is completely that song.
Yeah, it's that song. Oh, yeah.
Who are those? It answers everything.
Oh, it's great. This is the traditional reading for All Saints Day. So, yeah, very fitting song for that, too. Yeah, it's great. It's a beautiful image, right? Yeah.
Oh, well, I was just going to say one more. I talked about it. Sorry. The other thing that, you know, there's so many religions and people that think that there's a number.
Yeah.
If your name is in the book. And when you start reading it at first, you're going through all, it's like, well, there's only 12,000, 12, and then you get to, after this, I beheld the multitude of numbers that were beyond.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, totally. Oh, it's great. It's great. Yeah.
Well, it also links it to God's promises to Abraham, because these are all these testing people.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. That's beautiful. I love that.
And like 144 is like a complete number.
Yeah. And what was the promise God made to Abraham?
Stars.
Yeah. Both all the nations of the earth, and you see the stars, that the stars would, if you can count the stars, that's how many of your offspring, you can see, like, in the faith there will be, you know, so like this multitude. Yeah, wonderful. All right, so what are the two scenes in this interlude that John sees?
Church.
Yeah, the church.
Military triumph, and the church triumph.
Yeah. Oh, you're great. Yeah. Wonderful. So this is the church militant and the church triumphant. All right. Those are the two scenes. So the first one is the church militant. All right. Where is the church militant? I'll make it a multiple choice question. Earth or heaven? Earth. All right. So this is an earthly image. All right. Maybe a heavenly perspective of the church on earth, but it's the church on earth. So then much easier multiple choice question. The church triumphant, where does it take place? Earth or heaven?
Heaven.
Heaven. All right. So there you go. So John sees the church in its like two forms. All right. Church militant, church triumphant. All right. So the church militant is the first one, the 144,000. All right. And what does he say about the church militant on earth? How is it described?
They were sealed.
Yeah, they're sealed. Yeah, there's a whole lot here, right? So they're sealed. What else?
Well, it's interesting that Judas came first. Everybody else is in chronological order by birth, but Judas came from that tribe.
Yeah, yeah. It's like giving like the premier position, you know. So, yeah. So,
I was realizing that they were all by age, but then I guess I just didn't pick that one up. That was first.
Well, Judah was not the first one.
No. Yeah, I know.
Everybody else is by their.
Yeah, I didn't catch that.
Yeah. Yep.
Is it because that Jesus came from that tribe?
Yeah, I would say so. Like he's the firstborn. You know. More like firstborn rights. So that kind of like elevates Judah as the tribe. In fact, I'll read this here. This list of tribes is found nowhere else in the Bible. So the way that this list is put together is unique to Revelation. All right. So if you read the Old Testament, there's a little bit of discrepancy as to the tribes themselves. Because sometimes the tribes would merge. You also had like the tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh, who were the children of Joseph. Joseph being one of the 12 brothers, and the 12 tribes came from the 12 brothers. Except Ephraim and Manasseh were like the their own tribes. And so let's see, what tribe was it that was not counted then because of Ephraim and Manasseh? Dan. Yeah. And I think Dan was like subsumed into a different tribe.
They call them half tribes.
Yeah, they're half tribes.
Levi's weren't counted because they were
right.
The servants in the temple.
Right. So you actually, because of these like discrepancies, you actually get a couple different lists in the Bible of the 12 tribes of Israel. All right. But I read this in the Revelation commentary here. It says it is clear that a redefined list of the 12 tribes of Israel is used here in Revelation 7, 5 to 8, a list that has been cleansed of any association of apostasy and idolatry. All right. A list that emphasizes faithfulness to God, hence the inclusion of Joseph and Levi, and in particular, a list that focuses on the Messiah because of the placement of Judah, Dan and Ephraim were associated with idolatry and apostasy. So this is like what God's people knew of like the faithful people on earth. And they're the ones that are pictured as the church militant. Remember, this is the heavenly perspective of the church on earth. All right. So that's why you have like this list. Oh, like there's no apostates in this list. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Thank you. All right, cool. All right. So, yeah, there you go. So let's like walk through this quickly. So you got the four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. All right. What are the four winds?
It could be the four horsemen too.
Nice. Oh, Pete's on fire today. Look at that. Wow. Good day for Transfiguration Sunday. So, yes. So the immediate context of four is the four horsemen. And so the angels are holding back the horsemen. You can think of like if the four horsemen are like a hurricane of death coming toward Earth, they're holding it back from doing its like full power. All right? Holding it back. All right? And then he says, John says, and then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. All right. And he called with a loud voice the four angels who had been given the power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. What does that sound like?
Baptism.
Yeah, that's what happens in baptism. You're sealed. You're drafted into the church militant. Oh, all right. There we go. All right. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. All right, so now we got some revelation math to do. All right, so you got 144,000. And you're right, there have been a lot of different denominations and Christians and even non-Christians who have used this number to come up with all sorts of wacky theology. All right, and this is why as Lutherans, we might say we take the Bible literally, but that's not quite helpful because there's more than 144,000 people. Right? Who are Christian. And so this is where I might say we take the Bible seriously as God's word. It's authoritative, but not everything is literal. All right? We have to take it according to the genre that it's being given to us as. All right? So how do you get the numbers that are here? The 144,000, the 12,000 from each tribe. What numbers might be there that will give that to you? Yep, 12 times 12. So 12, what does 12 represent?
Right.
The tribes, the apostles. Yep. So 12 is like the number of God's people. We've also seen the number 24, which is 12 plus 12. This is 12 being representative of God's people. All right. And so you get the 12 tribes and you get 12,000 from each tribe. So what is 12? How do you get 12,000? 12,000 divided by 12 is?
1,000,
right? So 12,000 divided by 12 is 1,000. So 1,000 is a number of completeness. So when you're thinking like military terms, think like this is like, what would that be, like legion?
Yeah.
So like the full number, 1,000, is complete. Every last person is here. 12 times 1,000 is like they're really all here. And then you get the 12 tribes. 12 times 12,000 equals? 144,000. The point of this is like they're really, really, actually, truly all here. Every last stinking one of them is here, right? Not one is missing, all right? So that's the idea. And so John is seeing this this vision of the church militant from a heavenly perspective on earth, and like, whoa, that's everybody. Like, they're all God's people. They're all sealed. Like this is supposed to be a comfort. Whoa. Like, even though, like, sometimes we feel lost, sometimes other people seem like they're lost and not here, like, or like, if you feel lonely as a Christian, no, like the heavenly perspective is that, like, you are with God's people. right? So that's that. I'm going quick, and I want to get this next section too. We don't have much time left, so we'll kind of put a pin in that. We're gonna come back to it, but then you get the other vision, all right, of the church triumphant in heaven, all right. And so John says, after this I looked. So that's how you know it's a separate vision. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. So here we just numbered all the people. Every last stinking one of them is there. And now we're in heaven looking at God's people. You can't number it. Hey, that's a callback to Abraham, not being able to count the stars. All right. And these people are from not just the tribes of Israel, but every tribe, every nation, all peoples, all languages, right? And they're all standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in what? White robes. What does the right white robe signify?
Sanctification.
No sin, sanctified. What else?
Pure.
Yeah, Jesus' righteousness. So like you're pure, you have Jesus' sinlessness, his perfection. He's clothed you with himself, right? He's covered you. They have palm branches in their hands. What do palm branches signify? Anybody know?
When he came in.
When he came in, like on Palm Sunday.
Did they use that as a rebellion?
Yeah, it was kind of like this political symbol.
Yeah.
Yeah, like freedom. Yep. So palms were an emblem of victory. And in John's mention of them here, we must detect a reference to the triumph of Christ. So John now views the result of Christ's triumphal victory on earth, a host waving palm branches in heaven. All right. So you get the palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. You get the angels standing around the throne, around the elders and four living creatures, and they all fall on their faces before the throne, and they worship who? God the Father. All right. Saying amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. All right. Now it's cool here. Let me read this. I'm going quick for the sake of time. Let's see. The angels sing only to God the Father because the shepherd is presenting his flock, the countless host, to the Father, redeemed and not missing a single one. What was it that John said? I'm sorry. Jesus said in John. There's like the high priestly prayer.
None the Father given the one you lost.
Yeah, I've not lost one, right? Like it's Jesus's job to bring the flock from earth to heaven, right? And he presents them to God the Father. And he says, I've done my duty. I completed the job. Doesn't this like give you goosebumps? All right, sorry. All right. And then it says angels. So no, it's not God's people singing this. It's the angels singing this. Angels sing this because they recognize that the redemption of God's people in Christ is the most important action since his creation of all life. So the angels are like, this is the biggest thing since God created everything. And so like the angels with the perspective to see this, like they are the ones who sing this. Like the angels, like the biggest event to them, the biggest thing is seeing us as God's people redeemed. Isn't that cool? Right? And then it ends here. One of the elders addressed me saying, who are these? By the way, who are the elders?
The apostles.
And maybe the apostles?
Or the tribe.
Yeah, leaders of the tribes. It could also just be any one of us who's in heaven. You know, just somebody who is there, completed the journey of the faith, and they're with the Lord. All right. So like it could be like Peter himself. It could also be, you know, Joe Schmo who lived down the street and, you know, he's always kind of kept to himself. But hey, he was a Christian and now he's up there. And like if there was a movie scene to make, this would be a cool one. This is like a Hallmark movie of all Hallmark movies. All right. Because it says, you know, the elder comes up to you and says, who are these dressed in white robes, clothed in white robes, and from where they come? And John, like seeing this, he's like, sir, you know. And then like, you have to imagine like this elder's got like the biggest smile. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. What's the great tribulation?
life.
Exactly right. Yes. So often, there are different Christian denominations that will say, like, there's a great tribulation, like right there at the end. It's going to be like terrible. Like, on the one hand, yeah, that might be the case. It's supposed to get bad before the end. On the other hand, all life is the great tribulation.
Yeah.
Like the end time started with Jesus, and like we see all the things that Jesus warned us about, the wars and rumors of wars, and we see the four horsemen come through, right? So that is the great tribulation. All right. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. So these are the ones who die, who, and, you know, this is what you can tell your 5-year-old when grandma's in the casket. Hey, look at that. She's out of the great tribulation. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, right? And then finally, I love this. This like hymn or song or poetry says, therefore, they are before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Now here's a cool thing, all right? When you have shelter them with his presence, this is like the word for shelter. It comes from like the same word in Greek as tent. I say that because what we kind of miss in the translation, the English translation here, is that it's like a very earthly image. It's a tent, right? God is tenting them, camping down on earth with them, with his presence, right? Think like the tabernacle that was in the wilderness with God's people. That's when God was sheltering his people with his presence. And so what this is a promise of is that the ultimate thing is not going to be us dying and going up to heaven. It's God who shelters us with his presence down here. So this is an earthly image of eternity, right? This is like the new creation. And then in that new creation, heaven on earth, it's there that they shall hunger no more, thirst anymore, sun won't strike them, nor any scorching heat. I love this, right? This is a preview of the end of Revelation. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be the shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, right? Like the fountain of life or like fountain of youth, right? And then I love this last part. What's the last part? Oh, man. And he knows what every single tear stands for. And it's not just like, there, it's okay, pucker up, you know, like or like chin up. Like, wiping away the tear means he wipes away the reason why it was there in the first place. He reverses it. He fulfills and brings about what life should have been all along. That's what's beautiful. This is a reversal of fortunes. And so, John, after having just seen the four horsemen and creation being undone on Judgment Day and a sixth seal, then he gets this interlude where he sees like, oh, it's going to all work out beautifully. And even though we're going through it, the Great Tribulation, wow, look who we actually are. We are God's people. We're the church militant on earth. And every single last person is accounted for. And we're under the command and the watchful eye of our Lord, and he's had us all along. And then look what happens to us after we complete our militant life. We're triumphant. Like, that's the whole idea. All right, I've been like preaching for a little while. We're a little bit over time. Any like questions or thoughts or comments or observations?
At the end, when they're going to see the springs of living water, is that kind of like the beginning of creation?
Yes. Beautiful image. When you read through the like Genesis 2 and like the story of creation in the Garden of Eden, you like it feels like really random, but you have like this description of the five rivers that go out from Eden to the rest of the earth and they water the earth. That's a picture that's actually picked up in Ezekiel, where you have the water flowing from the throne of God, giving life to all of creation. And then that's going to be picked up again at the end of Revelation as well. The same image that God's that the rivers flow, bringing life from God's throne. And so here, this is like the springs of living water that he leads us to the water that gives life eternal.
It's the Spirit.
Yeah, it's the Spirit who is in the beginning hovering over the face of the waters. That's why baptism is water and the Word, right? He's giving us eternal life. In the water, right? Like, that's what's going on. Great, yeah.
Down the mountain, the river flows, and made me think of that song. I didn't know that was about.
Yeah. Oh, it's beautiful. Yeah.
Do you have to be baptized to get to heaven?
I'm going to say yes and no. So no, the word creates faith. The word gives you life and like the thief on the cross, right? He only had God's word. He wasn't baptized. And there was all the people that came before who were not baptized. You know, it wasn't until Jesus went up to heaven that he instituted baptism. So no, you don't have to. And there are people who die in the faith today that we're going to see in heaven, and they're going to be invited to the springs of life, of living water. So yeah, they'll be there. On the other hand, Jesus says to get baptized, right? So why wouldn't you? You know, so like, so that's why I say, like, on the other hand, like, Jesus wants you to be baptized because it connects you to all this. So it's not to say you can't have it without, but like, Jesus wants you to be, so you should be. Does that answer that?
Yeah.
Okay.
So we just had this discussion.
Yeah.
I'm just trying to make. Maybe I should. That's okay.
How about like 1 minute?
What? I came to pastor because, like, my adult life, I just kind of, some reason, and I don't remember exactly, I always just thought I was baptized. But I kind of grew up in this, like, we didn't go to church, and I just kind of always assumed I was, but I don't have, like, I'm older now and I forget stuff, right? So I don't have any like real recollection of, did my mom ever really tell me I was baptized? Did she say that? I don't really know. And I don't have any, like, I don't have a baptismal certificate. And so we were having this discussion.
Yeah.
And I said, well, I know I'm saved. Like,
right.
I believe in Jesus, and I believe that he died for my sins, and that I'm going to rise with him and be with him forever in heaven. However, like, I don't know for sure if I'm baptized.
Yeah.
And we just cross the T's and dot the I's just in case.
Yeah.
The Spirit comes through this as well.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, you know, there's that. And so he just kind of summed it up, like, just now.
Yeah. Yeah.
But interesting that conversation came up. Okay.
Yeah, there you go. And you know, and what we talked about is like, and I've done it before. You know, on the one hand, like, if you have been baptized, like, it's good to like make sure you have been, right? You know, so I encourage you, like see if you can find any records, make a couple phone calls to churches or whatever, and like ask around. But like, it's better to risk baptizing like a second time to make sure you have been baptized than to say, well, not a big deal. Like, Jesus said to do it, you know, and baptism comes with all this beautiful gifts. So better to make sure you have been baptized, cross your T's and dot your I's, you know, than not. Yeah.
Okay. Is everybody that's baptized automatically saved, even if they lived a life of total debauchery and murder and evil?
No, because that would be turning baptism into something that Jesus did not institute it for. So Jesus instituted baptism so that you could be marching alongside, to use the Revelation language, the church on earth, and to connect you not to the magic spell that is baptism, but to Jesus himself. So if you know, and this is why, like, you don't want people coming to your church and saying, hey, can I give you $100? I'll make a donation, whatever. Get baptized. Make sure that's covered. And then sayonara. No, no, it's not for money. It's like you're being born into a family. Right. So yeah, if somebody were to be baptized and then leave the faith, it was a real baptism. They actually received the Holy Spirit, but now they're rejecting the Holy Spirit. They're rejecting their baptism. If they came back to the faith, they would not need to be baptized again, though, because the Holy Spirit did his work, you know?
The Great Commission wasn't just baptized.
No. Right. It was to teach. And so it's a twofold thing. That's why God is making a promise to the kid in baptism. The parents are making a promise to the kid in baptism. The church is making a promise to the kid in baptism that we're going to continue the Great Commission. So, yeah, you undercut what baptism is for if you don't do the second lifelong part. Yeah. Yeah.
Okay, so I'm coming back to this, but
I get in these conversations with different churches, and sprinkle versus submersion, I have a hard time defending the sprinkle.
Yeah.
I don't know why that is, but I can't really come up with a good answer that they will believe, because they don't.
Yeah. Well, my really quick, like, elevator answer, like, we're in the elevator and we got to get out and the natives are about to, like, you know, baptizo is the Greek word that baptize comes from. It means to wash. And we see that word used, I can find the verse. I think it's in Mark, there's a phrase that talks about, the Pharisees baptizing their couches. And now when we translate that in English, it's washing their couches. But the word is baptizo. So it's to wash something. And you wouldn't immerse a couch. If you did, you probably wouldn't get it back out. Right? But you would wash it. You might sprinkle it or apply water somehow to it. So all it is to wash. There's also the... Well, I don't know why they wash their couches, but that's what the Bible says.
I meant in scripture, like in that context.
I'll find it after you finish, and if you're interested in how to wash your couch, I can look it up for you. The idea, and then also the Jordan River where Jesus was baptized was probably at best knee deep. So he maybe could have been immersed, but it went, like, really, really flat. It's probably more that he was in knee-deep water, and he was splashed with the water from the Jordan. Now, it's okay to immerse with baptism, but you don't have to. You know, so, I mean, like we could do baptisms by immersion if we wanted to. And it would still be a valid baptism. But, like, what makes the baptism is not just the water. It's also... And primarily the word. Yeah. That was my quick elevator answer.
Okay, you haven't convinced me.
That's all right. That's all right. That's all right.
Do you want to hear a quick funny one on the next line?
Yeah, and the one with that. Go for it.
Okay. So you might have seen it on Facebook, but it's a couple, and the husband is like, "Honey, did you know that men make it into heaven a whole half an hour before women do?" And she's like, "No, that's not true." And he's like, "No, it says so right here in Revelation. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour." Sorry.
And with that, let's pray. We'll let the natives out. Yeah. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you. We praise you. We thank you that you give us this beautiful image of who we are on earth. That we are your church, your people. That you know every single last one of us, and you watch over us. We thank you also for the promise of the triumphant day when we will be standing before you, before your throne, with a multitude of countless people who you have sealed as your own. We thank you for that promise. We ask that you would go out with us this week, that as we bear your seal on our foreheads, that you continue to send your Holy Spirit with us and alongside us, that we might continue to live faithfully toward you in this great tribulation that we live through, and also proclaim and witness your name to those around us. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys.